Tonight we're turning again to Galatians chapter 4. We're actually concluding the section of Galatians where Paul has been arguing his case against those who brought error into the church, the churches of Galatia. In this fourth chapter, he has explained concerning a believer's adoption. He has uncovered the error that was against their adoption in verses 8 to 11. And then he brought an exhortation home to their heart based on the fact that they truly were brethren who had been adopted by the Lord. Tonight we're going to the end of this chapter, verses 21 to 31, where he actually gives us an example of a believer's adoption, an illustration, if you please, of the adoption that we have. This illustration comes to us by way of the Old Testament in the form of what Paul calls an allegory. Let's read this section together tonight, verses 21 to 31, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And let's read verse 1 of chapter 5 as well. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I read that verse because actually in the Greek it's part of the same paragraph. That goes through verse 31. With the God's Word open before us now, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit as we study this portion of Scripture together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have Thy Word before us, that it does tell us of our relationship to Thee. Lord, we're thankful that it tells us concerning whether Thou art smiling or frowning upon us, that this book reveals to us what Christ is now, in this very moment, doing on our behalf. Father, we're thankful for what it says concerning our salvation. Lord, as we would contemplate again our adoption in Christ, we would ask, O God, that You would be pleased to bring these truths home to our heart, that we would know what it is to glory tonight in all that we have in Christ Jesus, that truly we would stand in to the liberty that has been purchased for us in Christ. Help us now, Lord, as we study this passage together. Give to us of Thy Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. The early church was baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they went forth preaching the Word, and nothing could stop them. They were willing to die for the truth of God's Word. The devil, in not being able to stop them by the fear of death, brought a heresy into the church that indeed did confuse the church and for many centuries brought the church into darkness. The error that came into the church was, how do you interpret the Scripture? Under Origen, there came about a threefold way of interpreting Scripture. After Origen died, there were those in the church who added another way and ended up with a fourfold interpretation of Scripture. There was the literal interpretation of Scripture, the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, the moral interpretation, and then the anagogical, their way of interpreting Scripture, meaning you were looking for what was going to happen in the future. This fourfold way of interpreting Scripture was developed by Philo and other writers of a Jewish school of philosophy, and it was applied then to the Scripture. I say it brought the church into darkness, because once they began looking for an allegorical interpretation of every passage of Scripture, some spiritual or mystical interpretation, their fanciful imagination brought great error with it into the church. Let me give you two examples, and these are just picked at random from Hugh Old's history of preaching. There was a preacher by the name of Rabanus, and in preaching about our Lord entering into Jerusalem on that morning when they cried, Hosanna, he said the ass on which Christ sat were the people of the Gentiles. That's what that really means. The cloaks that were strewn on the streets over which the Savior passed were really the holy martyrs. The flowering branches that welcomed Christ are the prophets. The hosannas that were acclaimed by the crowd were the hymns of faith sung not only by the saints but true believers of every age. You probably never saw that when you read that portion of Scripture in the Gospels. Let me give you another example. This comes from Abbo Rabanus, who I mentioned before, lived in the early 800s. This man lived at the end of the 800s, early 900s, what we would call the Dark Ages, the medieval period. It says when he came to the point of Scripture where our Lord was, as it were, breaking the five loaves and the two fishes. This man, Abel, found that the five loaves were a reference to the law of Moses, and the two fishes an allegory for the prophets and the Psalms. It was the nature of fish that they must live in water, so the preacher took from that that Christians had to be baptized to be saved. Because the fish have the ability to leap out of the water, Christians have the ability to strive for a higher spiritual life. Abel also got the idea that the fish somehow were virgins, and therefore everyone who was a believer ought to be a virgin if they're going to be most pleasing to the Lord. The 5,000 who were fed reminded him of the five senses that we have. Therefore, to fellowship with our Lord, we must guard our eyes, our ears, our nose, our tongues, and our hands from any kind of evil. You understand perhaps why Luther condemned allegorizing as a mere monkey game. That's what he called it, a mere monkey game. If you can come to Scripture and devise that from the feeding of the 5,000, then what are you going to do when you come to passages that deal with doctrine? What are you going to do when you come to passages that deal with the salvation of the soul? You can prove anything if that is how you are dealing and handling Scripture. I say the way that they were interpreting Scripture brought the church into great darkness. And yet when we come to this passage of Scripture, we do have Paul saying that he was allegorizing. That what he was giving to us is an allegory. Is there a legitimate use for allegory? Are there allegories in Scripture? How is Paul using this allegory? Is he trying to prove truth from it? Or is he merely trying to illuminate truth that he's already argued for? But we will see that it's indeed the latter. He's not proving truth. He's actually merely, as it were, illustrating that which he has already proven by his allegory, by his illustration. Tonight we must understand that if we are to walk as God wants us to walk, then you and I must stand into the liberty that's been purchased for us by Christ. We must understand that we are justified, we must understand that we are adopted, and we must stand into that. And what Paul gives us in this illustration is just further evidence of the fact that truly we are righteous in God's sight, truly we are His sons and daughters in the faith. Tonight I want us to first think on the fact that we have to really defend this illustration of an allegory that is used by Paul. It is something that is biblical, it's something that's right, even though it is wrongly applied and used in the church later on. The Bible itself does include truth from allegories. For instance, in John chapter 10, our Lord speaks of a shepherd. He speaks of sheep. That's an allegory as it's used there. Some might call it a parable, but it's the same type of a figure as it's used in John 10. I believe the Song of Solomon is an allegory. I don't know that there ever was this husband and this bride. I think it was always intended to picture for us Christ and His church, the God of glory and the people of God. Follows the pattern of Psalm 45. And in that pattern you have the one who was the king coming and claiming his bride. That was one song of love as it's titled in Psalm 45. But when you come to the Song of Solomon, it's a song of loves in the plural. There are a number of songs there about a bridegroom and his bride. Speaking of Christ and his love for his people. Are there allegories in Scripture? Yes, there are. What is an allegory? Well, the word itself is a Greek word. And it's made up of two words. One word means other, and the other is to speak. You're speaking of that which is another meaning, as it were. Or as one is said, to say that which is either designated or fitted to convey a meaning other than the literal one. And yet, when you look at what Paul is doing with his allegory, he's not speaking in the sense of this fourfold sense that the church developed. In fact, he has in view here more of what we would call typology. I make a distinction there. When we think of allegory, oftentimes the very people in that allegory are not real. They're just figures. For instance, when you come to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, while he may have had somebody in mind when he labeled the figure in his allegory, yet nonetheless there was not a historic occasion for what he is saying. He's making up this allegory and he's given us truth to illustrate the Christian life. He does the same thing in Holy War, his other great allegory. But when we come to typology, we're really dealing with something out of history. For instance, at the Passover, you had the lamb being slain and the people were redeemed. That really happened in history. But that which happened in history happened in such a way that you and I would understand what Christ did for us in His redemption when He purchased us by His blood. Well, here we have something that truly happened in history. This is not a figment of the imagination. There was indeed someone called Hagar who had a son called Ishmael. There was someone called Sarah, who had a son called Isaac. Both of these were descendants, these sons, as it were, from Abraham. One was in bondage, one was free. All of that is historical. And yet Paul takes that and he applies it to the gospel, showing how that there is indeed a picture here of what God has done for us in the gospel of Christ. The Bible does include truth in the form of allegory. But heretics would stop the truth, they would hinder the truth, they would impede the truth by their allegories. This fourfold sense of interpreting Scripture, that is the allegorical, the literal, the moral, and the anagogical, what you're hoping to happen in the future. That fourfold sense was used by Rome later to teach error. Rome would put the emphasis on this allegorical form of teaching and said that's where the real doctrine is revealed. It's not revealed in the literal, in the plain teaching. No, the real doctrine is revealed in the allegorical interpretation. Well, once you do that, you can prove anything in Scripture. You can come, as I was showing you from those in the Middle Ages, those monks, those priests who were preaching, and come up with wild things. The sky is the limit. No matter how fertile your imagination is, you could come up with something that is going to, as it were, teach some of the errors that are found in Rome. It's for that reason that when the reformers came on the scene, Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, they all agreed that this spiritual type of reasoning, this allegorical type of interpreting Scripture must be thrown out, and we must come back to the plain instruction of God's Word. We must come back to the literal interpretation as much as the Scripture will allow. Now, the Scripture does have figures, as we have said. Luther could go to the Song of Solomon, and he could see there this reference to Christ and the church. But I already quoted to you what Luther thought concerning those who allegorized Scripture and made, a farce of a proper interpretation of what the Word of God said. They actually twisted the Word of God by their allegorizing of Scripture. Reformers came back to a plain meaning of Scripture. And yet we're living in a day when we have the cults who have also perverted Scripture in a similar way as to what Rome does. When you look at the cults and the way they handle Scripture, the way they twist Scripture, the way they take it out of its context and give us a meaning that should never be given, they too are perverting the Word of God. We have books on hermeneutics, that is, books helping us interpret Scripture. Really, none of those books would need to be written if people just came and took the plain sense of Scripture and believed it. Most of those books on hermeneutics are written to, as it were, deal with those who come to the Scripture and twist it. You would never read your newspaper the way that Rome tells you you're supposed to read the Scripture with its fourfold sense. Taking things out of their context, giving meanings to words that don't fit the context. A man coming with no training in hermeneutics, but with the Holy Spirit upon him and reading this book has no trouble understanding, for the most part, what God is saying. Why? Because the book was written to be understood. You don't need to have a PhD in hermeneutics to understand this book. Hermeneutics was written to, as it were, deal with the errors of those who come twisting the Scripture, perverting the Scripture, by forcing upon the Scripture a false interpretation. Believers do illustrate truth with allegories. Certainly John Bunyan did that. His classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, is an example of that. When we come to Scripture, we also find that there are types and shadows that are given to us in the book of Hebrews, for instance, of what happened in the Old Testament. We can now go to the Old Testament and understand what took place in the Day of Atonement. It took place in such a way that it would teach us about the coming of Christ and what He would do. We can go back to the Old Testament and find there a man by the name of Melchizedek. He was a real historical figure. And yet what is written there is written in such a way that it would preach to us, as it were, concerning the coming Melchizedek, that is, Christ, who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, how do we know then whether we're coming to Scripture and using it properly when we find types in the Old Testament, or how do we know when we've twisted the Scripture and we're in this other false way of allegorizing the examples that I gave earlier on? Well, number one, we hold to the historicity of the narratives. Even though the New Testament comes and it says to us, this preaches to us concerning the coming of Christ, nevertheless, the events that took place were historical. They really did come out of Egypt. And they came out of Egypt on that night when they took the blood and they applied it to the doorposts. That really happened. But God was the one giving the commands. And in giving of those commands, He did it in such a way that it would, as it were, preach to us concerning the coming of Christ. Not everything on that night of the Passover is recorded. But what is recorded by the Holy Spirit that it might parallel what Christ would do on our behalf. The New Testament helps us that way, and we don't deny the historical narrative. The historical narrative happened exactly like the Bible says. But God doesn't give you everything in the historical narrative. He gives you, as it were, a snapshot of that which was going to picture something beyond itself, that is the coming of Christ. When we were looking at the book of Ruth a couple of years ago, we noted that the book of Ruth was about redemption, the kinsman redeemer. The book of Ruth is dealing with a time period of about 10 years. And yet those four chapters really only deal with a few days. And in those few days, only a few things in those few days. Why? God is being selective. He could very quickly tell you all that took place, that Boaz bought Ruth and Naomi. It could be said in just a 2 or 3 verses. But the book of Ruth is written in a special way that you can see redemption there. And in seeing redemption in their culture, you would understand it then when you see it in the life of Christ as He redeems His people. Brethren, we, having understood that from New Testament, helping us understand these types and figures, can find other types, other shadows in the Old Testament. But we don't destroy the historical narrative in doing so. When you go to the book of Joshua, someday we'll do this, but not tonight, not in its fullest extent. When you go to the book of Joshua, you have Joshua crossing over the Jordan. Crossing over the Jordan, we sing about that as a picture of death. There's reason for that. They cross over Jordan, but before they can take their inheritance, there is a battle that must take place. There are many battles that must take place. In the first battle, they surround Jericho a number of times, and then with the blowing of the last trumpet, the walls fall. No accident that that happened that way. God was the one who designed that battle. That battle is picturing for us the return of Christ. At the last trump, the walls that are, as were built now by the enemies of Christ, will all fall to the ground. And He'll destroy those who are His enemies, and He'll rescue those that are under the blood. As Rahab was miraculously rescued. Then you have in the next battle, you have, as it were, a thief in the night coming and taking the city. Here you have Joshua fleeing before those who are in battle. And while they come out of the city to do battle with them, you have some of those in Israel sneaking into the city, burning it behind them, and now they're trapped. They went, as it were, like a thief in the night, destroying them. And then you have this battle where they're in the plains of Armageddon. You have that, as it were, described in the book of the Revelation. They're in the plains of Megiddo. And God, with one, as it were, mighty battle, destroys his enemies. And then you have this scene of the kings, and you have, as it were, the hailstone coming down upon them. Time is no more. The sun stands still. And you have these kings hiding in caves. And the Bible speaks about when the Lord comes, the kings hiding in caves. It talks about time being no more. What I'm saying is that when you look at all these battles that God actually describes, and you put them all together, you have a description there of what it's like when Christ comes. He comes at the last trump. He comes like a thief in the night. He comes and the kings of the earth hide in the caves. He comes and time is no more. And yet there are 30-some battles. But God doesn't record all of the battles. He records these battles because they not only tell you what happened historically, but they're also pointing to something else, and that is something concerning Christ. Typology is an historical event that also in that historical event teaches us something about truth, especially gospel truth. Not wild nonsense like we were reading a few minutes ago, the allegories that were just wild imaginations. 5,000 meaning five senses, and that's nonsense. But we do have in Scripture the Old Testament recording events in such a way that those events will picture for you something of the gospel if we have eyes to see. We must guard ourselves then by making sure that we don't destroy the historicity of the narrative. We must guard ourselves to make sure that we don't establish some new doctrine by our allegory, by our typology. Dealing with a man who is an apologist for the Roman Catholic Church, Dave DeCanio was interviewing him, and he asked him about Mary, and he says, of course Mary is the Queen of Heaven. Well, where do you find that in Scripture? DeCanio asked him. And this apologist for Rome went back to the narrative concerning Solomon, and how that Solomon actually brought, when Bathsheba came in to ask him a question, Solomon actually brought Bathsheba a chair, and she sat there. And he said, see there's the typology. Solomon's a type of Christ, Bathsheba's a type of Mary, here you have the Queen of Heaven. It's funny he didn't go all the way in the typology, because Bathsheba did ask Solomon something, and it ended up being the death of the one she was asking for. They say you're supposed to seek Mary in order to Mary might get an answer for you from Christ. Here the answer was no. Adonijah died. Is that typology? What's missing? What's missing is there's no New Testament correspondence for it. You're making the doctrine up, and you're going to the typology supposedly in the Old Testament. And yet there's no New Testament correspondence to Mary sitting as a Queen of Heaven at the right hand of Christ. There's a perversion of allegory. There's a perversion of typology. When we come to the Old Testament, we are not in our typology or allegory, whatever word you wish to use. We are not, as it were, coming and learning doctrine. We are illustrating doctrine. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, Paul doesn't begin his argument with an allegory. He has already argued in chapter 3 and chapter 4 concerning our justification, concerning our adoption. And now he brings forth this allegory merely as an illustration. That's all. Calvin said it's a fine illustration. And then he goes on and he says, as an argument, it's not very strong. It's not. But as confirmation of his earlier vigorous reasoning, it is not to be despised either. What we have before us then is a picture, an illustration that Paul brings from the Old Testament. Those who he was arguing with said they believe the Old Testament. He said, do you really? They said, we believe the law. Would you hear all the law? The law is more than just commands. The law deals with history as well. Let me take you to one part of history and illustrate for you that there were two wives, there were two sons, and there were two states that resulted from those two sons. The ones that Paul was reasoning with, that is the Jews, the Jewish believers, so-called, who were trying to get the Gentiles entwined in Jewish law in order that they might make them Jewish. Those Jewish believers all thought of themselves as a descendant of Abraham through Isaac. But when you really study what Paul is saying, he is saying there was another son that came from Abraham. And when you really look, although you may be physical descendants through Isaac, yet in a spiritual sense, in a fleshly sense, you really follow Ishmael. And these Gentiles that you despise because they won't become Jewish, and you would put them in the same category as Ishmael, really these Gentile believers are descendants of Isaac by faith. They're children of promise. Can we look first at the image that Paul uses as an allegory? There are two wives. Hagar is one wife, Sarah is the other. As we begin reading here in verse 22, he says, "For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid." And this word for a bondmaid is a common word for damsel, and it was used oftentimes for a female slave, one who was under instruction. There was a similar word used for a man who was a slave, a servant, who was under instruction. So we have here the bondwoman, Hagar, a concubine, as she's called in the Old Testament, a slave, as we would call her today. She's not free, not in any sense of the word. Abraham, under the advice of Sarah, took Hagar and had a child by Hagar. But in the Old Testament culture, a child by a slave, that is one who was in bondage, also was in bondage himself. So we have one woman, a bondwoman. And then we have Sarah, who was the wife, truly a free woman. The child born of her truly would be an heir. He would be free because he was born of a free woman. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, it says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Sarah, the free woman, bore Isaac. She gave birth through the promise. At the end of verse 23, "He who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that was born of the free woman by the promise." Literally, through the promise. The promise was given to Abraham and Sarah. And while initially Sarah laughed, it was staggering to her, and she laughed. And for that reason, he would be called Isaac. Isaac comes from that very word for laughter. But nonetheless, Sarah was a believer. How do you know she was a believer? Because Hebrews 11:11 tells you she was. It says, "Through faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." She believed in the promise. She did not conceive seed because physically she was able to. She was not of the age to conceive seed. She was too old to bear children. Yet she believed the promise. And God wrought something in her and through her because of her faith in the promise. Now, Hagar didn't have to believe any promise. She was a slave, as it were. She was a concubine. And God brought a seed through her, brought a son through her. No faith was evidenced. No miracle was evidenced. No promise really was given to Hagar like to Sarah. Two wives, two sons, and really two states of those sons. The state of the one was bondage according to the flesh. The state of the other was freedom by the promise. The child born to the bondwoman would remain in bondage. The child born to the free woman is in freedom. That's the particulars, as it were, of the story that we read in the Old Testament. That's where Paul takes us down through verse 23. Now, if you'll turn over on your sheet, you'll see that on the back of the sheet, I give you some of these particulars just to help you clearly see what is being stated. On the one hand, you've got Hagar, the bondwoman. On the other hand, Sarah, the free woman. Hagar has a son, Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh. Sarah also has a son, Isaac, who was born according to the promise. So far, that takes us down to verse 23. That's the images. That's the particulars of the story, the historical narrative. Now Paul is going to take and he's going to apply it to the gospel. He's going to bring Mount Sinai into the picture. The place where the Ten Commandments were given. He says, that's Hagar. That's the bondwoman. In correspondence to that, then you have Mount Zion as the free woman. That is Sarah being represented by, Mount Zion being represented by Sarah. Mount Sinai, where the law was given, is the Jerusalem as it now is. The Jerusalem in Paul's day was rejecting the gospel. The leadership crucified Christ. They wanted nothing to do with him even after he was risen from the dead. Oh, there was a church there, but the city itself, as Jerusalem, was against the gospel, persecuting the gospel, fighting against God's people. That's the Jerusalem that now is. Paul says there's another Jerusalem, this Mount Zion that corresponds to Sarah. That Jerusalem is from above. We see that very language used of Jerusalem or Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12. The Mount Zion that's above, the Jerusalem that's above, that city of God, that place where the spirits of just men made perfect dwell. As you go down and he describes these two Jerusalems, the one Jerusalem is full of bondage. The children are part of that bondage. It's that city that actually persecutes those that are free, and in the end they will be cast out. But those who are part of the Jerusalem that's from above, they're truly free. They're the children of promise. They're the ones being persecuted. And they are the real heirs. I put these in two columns just so you can see the parallel that Paul makes as we go down through this section of Scripture. I believe it will help you to understand his argument. His argument, in one sense, is very simple. Very simple. Two ways of being, as it were, right with God. One is by the law, and that brings in the bondage, and it fails. The other one is by the promise, according to faith. And that succeeds, and it brings a real freedom to the people who are part of that. Can we look, first of all, at the Jewish legalists? As Paul refers to them, as he deals with them, verses 24 to the end. The Jewish legalists receive the negative aspects of the law. First of all, these legalists are in bondage to keep the whole law. They can't, as it were, walk freely. Paul mentions this several times as he goes down through the arguments. He says, these things are an allegory, verse 24, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That's how Paul viewed Judaism. That's what Paul viewed the religion that he was saved out of. Bondage. A real bondage. This bondage had to do with keeping a moral law that condemned them. What could be worse than that? You've got all these commands laid upon you, and at the end of the day, when you have kept them to the best of your ability, you're going to be cast in hell and punished forever. More than that, you have the ceremonial law. If you reject Christ as the fulfillment of that ceremonial law, then of what meaning is the ceremonial law? It's just cumbersome. It's a bunch of rules that take up most of your time of most of your days. You had things to do on different days. If you defiled yourself, and nobody could walk through the nation without being ceremonial defiled. There were things you had to do. Slaughtering animals, making journeys. Things that interrupted your day, interrupted your week, interrupted your month, interrupted your year, foisted upon you. And if those things are not, as it were, fulfilled in Christ, then they're meaningless. By rejecting Christ, the fulfillment of these types and shadows, the types and shadows were still remaining upon those that were Jews, but there was no real meaning to the types and shadows. All they were a bunch of rules and regulations. Like chains in a link that bound the people to bondage, making their life miserable. Ceremonies truly did have a fulfillment. They were pictures of Christ. As Paul earlier stated in chapter 3, they were a schoolmaster to, as it were, teach you the ABCs of coming to Christ and believing on Christ. The law, especially the ceremonial law, was not an end in itself. The ceremonial law was driving you to the one being pictured by that ceremonial law. And if you made the ceremonial law the end, all you brought was this chain of bondage to you. These legalists, Paul said, would bring you into bondage because they were in bondage. The Jerusalem that was below was in bondage with her children. But also, these legalists would be judged by a righteous God. And you see that they would be cast out. As he goes down and he explains the figure a little bit further, you find in verse 30, he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Here is a twofold description that's used in other places to show judgment. One, the casting out. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, our Lord said, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Casting out. Those who try by their legalism to become sons of God, those who try by their legalism, that is the keeping of the law, to become righteous in God's sight, in the end, every single one of them will be cast out because you can't make it. We're not even just dealing with the ceremonial law. You must keep all the law, which deals with the moral aspects of that law as well. None of us can do that. We've all broken it. So we're all going to be cast out. And Paul makes that illustration here stick. He's actually quoting from the words that were used in the book of Genesis, where God spoke to them and said to them, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. They would not be heirs." These words were actually put into the mouth of Sarah. But the Lord said to Abraham that they were indeed His will as well concerning the matter. But not only was there a casting out, which was a sign of judgment, there was no inheritance, which also was a sign of rejection or judgment. At the end of verse 30, it says, "They shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Literally, the Greek says, "They should not inherit." That's the verb. They are not going to inherit. This morning we were speaking concerning a double negative. The word "not" there is a double negative. There are two negatives there. They will not inherit. In other words, Paul is being very emphatic. He is strengthening his argument. There is no way possible they are going to inherit. Turn, if you would, in chapter 5. You see this word used again. This word for inheriting. Look at verse 19 when Paul deals with the works of the flesh. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things," what? "Shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Same language. They're not going to inherit. These workers of the flesh, and he lists all these terrible sins, they continually practice these things. They will not repent of it. Paul says they're not going to inherit. But in chapter 4, he speaks of those who are trying to keep the law. And he says they will not inherit. You see, there's only one way to inherit. You don't inherit by throwing off the law and living a reprobate life. You won't inherit that way. And you will not inherit by keeping the law either, because no man keeps it perfectly. So Paul says you're not going to inherit by trying through the law, through Mount Sinai, to appease God's wrath and atone for your sin and develop a righteousness whereby God is going to accept you, or work yourself into a state of sonship. You're not going to make it. It won't happen. He says, you'll not inherit with the son of the free woman. What do Gentile believers receive? Well, from the gospel, they receive many positive blessings. Now, I'm going to mention four of them tonight. We'll be looking at some of these as we begin to apply this gospel message that Paul has been defending later on in chapters 5 and chapter 6. One is that the Gentile believers receive a real power. That is, we are set free. as the one is in bondage, so the other son is free. In verse 26, he says, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. We're the children of freedom. We receive freedom from our mother. Just as Sarah had a child, and the child was free because she was free, so the Jerusalem which is above, that's our mother, and we receive the freedom of that. Freedom. He says in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, using this word free, only now it's translated liberty, stand fast therefore in the freedom, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. You've got a real power tonight to live the Christian life. This sometimes confuses God's people. But if tonight your acceptance with God was based strictly on what you do with the law of God, that would bring you a bondage where you could not serve. How do you mean, Pastor? If one breaking of the command was to cast you down, why would you try to keep any of the commands? You would be so afraid. One step trying to keep God's commands would cause you fear and trembling, because if you misstep, you're going into hell. Real bondage comes from that way of thinking, that way of living. But the Scripture speaks of the fact that we have been put in Christ. And in chapter 3, your being put in Christ means you have a righteousness imputed to you. Because you're in Christ, you're the heir with Abraham, we noticed. Because you're in Christ, you're a child of God, a son of God. What does that do? These are yours now. You can get up and serve. A real freedom to serve. You're not afraid of misstepping because you already have acceptance. You're laboring out of acceptance, not to gain acceptance. You're laboring because you are loved, not to try to earn love. That is real freedom. That is real power. And that's what Paul is speaking of. Don't let anyone take that kind of freedom from you. Power is given to the believer. Power to serve. Secondly, there is a prosperity that deals with the proliferation of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she that hath an husband. What's it talking about? Well, the Gentiles who were unbelievers are certainly the ones who are desolate. They were not bearing spiritual seed. They were not bearing, as it were, those that were spiritual before God, those that were saved. And yet God comes to the Gentiles and says, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate, the Gentile, has more children than she which hath an husband. The Jewish legalists are the ones who, as it were, had the husband. They had the covenant. They said that they were in covenant union with God. The Gentiles were outside of that covenant, but now they have been brought into a covenant union, and they were desolate, but now they have more children than those who were the legalists. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 54, because that's where the quote is coming from. Gentile believers are truly included in the gospel, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But in the Old Testament, we only had a remnant of Gentile believers. After the time of Abraham, only a remnant that were saved. Here and there you find those who attached themselves to the Jewish nation and were true believers. But it was but a remnant. And for the most part, the nations were left in darkness. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. Isaiah 54 and verse 1 obviously follows Isaiah 53. And having stated what the Messiah would do in His atonement, how that He would redeem a people, how that He would indeed intercede for those that He redeems, immediately we break forth with this statement, sing, O barren, thou that did not bear. Sing, or rejoice, as is translated in Galatians. In other words, what Christ did on the cross has bearing on the Gentile nations. Those that did not bear seed, those that did not profit in any way, as it were, to the promoting of the gospel of Christ, now they are. Paul says they're going to have children that outnumber those who are part of Israel. Brethren, for 2,000 years, that's what we've been watching. Are there some Jewish believers? There sure are. We thank the Lord for everyone who has come to Christ. In the early church, at least the first year or two, most of the believers were Jewish believers with some proselytes who came to Christ as well. But once Paul started his missionary journeys, that all changed. And now for 2,000, almost 2,000 years of history, nations have been, as it were, swept into the kingdom. Multitudes from every race, from every nation, from every part of the globe have been swept into the kingdom. Those that were barren, those that were desolate, those that bore no spiritual fruit, now are a part of this glorious heritage. And they're prospering. God is proliferating, as it were, the gospel among the nations, among the Gentiles. Now that was prophesied in Isaiah. It talks about the Lord being a light to the Gentiles. They would come. They would seek Him. You see that in Isaiah 2. You see that in Isaiah 11. They're going up to the hill of God. They're going up to this great one who's been exalted as king. And they're seeking Him. And now for 2,000 years we've been seeing that. But I draw your attention to where this verse is found. It falls on the heels of Isaiah 53. It is something that's been purchased, as it were, by what Christ does in chapter 53. He has purchased these great blessings. And one of the blessings is that the barren will produce fruits. And Paul applies that to Gentile believers coming. And he's saying to these believers in Galatia, don't you worry yourself about these legalists any longer. Because you're going to bear a seed. You're going to bear a gospel that's going to prosper because God's behind it. Paul understood quite well what the gospel was all about. And he knew exactly what was happening in the nation of Israel at that time. How that God had hardened their heart. How that God was, as we're passing them by, in order that the gospel might go to the Gentiles, as he states in Romans 11. Oh, he can bring them back in again. He can bring them back in. He has that power. But at this point, Paul understood what was going on. And once he went into a city, and the Jews hardened their hearts against what he preached, he wasn't surprised by it. But once it happened, he turned his attention to the Gentiles, turned his back on the Jews, and preached to the Gentiles because he knew they would receive it. He knew that. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Brethren, we're living proof of that tonight. And we have seen that now for 2,000 years. Would you see something else here? The Gentile believers also received the promise. They received the promise. That's what's stated here. They have the promise by faith. Now this parallels what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Turn, if you would, back to Romans chapter 4. This is not taught merely by allegory. This is actually doctrine that we can prove and substantiate in other passages, one of which is Romans chapter 4. In verse 13, we read this concerning Abraham and those who are Gentile believers. He says this, "For the promise that he, that is Abraham, should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law." All right, we know that. We've studied that already in Galatians 3. "But through the righteousness of faith," that is the righteousness that is imputed when one believes. He's already explained that in chapter 4 of Romans. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is of none effect, because the law worketh wrath." In other words, if the promise is only going to come to us when we're good enough, when we keep the law, then nobody's going to receive the promise because it will be null and void by our breaking the law. The law works wrath. "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." The promise comes by grace. The promise comes by believing. You might be born under the law like the Jew was born under that law, but you must believe. That's how the promise comes to you. You may have been born in a Gentile family, not even knowing of the law. The promise comes to you the same way, by faith, by grace. When we come then to this passage, It says we are the children of promise. The children of promise, not the children of the law. The children of promise. The children of freedom. The children that indeed have given to them this great grace. Look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Who is he saying that to? Gentile believers. Just like Isaac, you and I are children of promise. If you'll turn back to chapter 3, he's already stated very clearly that promise comes by faith, as we looked in Romans 4. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that is Jew and Gentile. Those who know the law and those who don't know the law. Those who are trying to keep the law and those who were not trying to keep the law. The Scripture has concluded all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, that is faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. It's given to believers. If you want this promise given to you by how good you are, you must be perfectly good or it won't come to you. In other words, you're never going to get it by the law. There's only one way of getting the promise, and that is by being in Christ. He has earned the promise. It's come to Him, and then through Him it comes to us. It comes to us. Gentile believers receive power. Gentile believers receive this prosperity, this proliferation, as it were. Gentile believers receive the promise by faith. But you know, Gentile believers receive something else as well. And that is persecution. The legalism of the Jews persecuted the Gentiles who walked by God's grace, who trusted in God's grace. Later on in church history, we find that the legalism found in Rome persecuted the gospel of grace again. And today we find that the legalism of the cults or liberal Protestantism also persecutes those who believe the gospel of grace, just the way that it is. In verse 30, he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." God has made a punishment upon the bondwoman. Why? Verse 29 says, "Because he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." You remember Ishmael? You remember Hagar? So they laughed, they mocked Sarah. There's persecution. Paul is referring back to that time period. And he said, what happened because of that persecution? The instruction was, cast the woman out with her son. And now Paul is making that application to those that are legalists, those who think that because they're descendants physically of Abraham and have tried to keep the ceremonial law, that somehow they're better than a Gentile believer. And Paul is saying, cast out the bondwoman, cast out her children. They're not going to inherit. And yet we find they're the source of the greatest persecution against the people of God. It was true in Paul's day. The greatest persecution seemed to come right from those who were born and raised Israelites, like Paul. Paul was a great persecutor before God shined the light in his soul. We find Paul being chased from city to city. We find men who, as it were, vowed that they would not eat food until they killed Paul. Where was that coming from? It was coming from the synagogues. It was coming from Jerusalem and the Jewish legalists in Jerusalem. They were after Paul. They were hunting Paul. They were trying to kill Paul. In fact, God said to Paul, "You'll not minister in Jerusalem. I'll send you far away to the Gentiles." That legalism has always been at war with grace. When a church starts to apostatize and they start moving away from grace, the free grace of God, they will always move into some kind of legalism. And those that embrace that legalism are going to fight with those who believe in grace. That's just the way it is. But you're still blessed of God. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. When our brother was looking at Matthew 5 this morning, I couldn't help but notice something that was said there concerning the blessed of God, those who truly are His people, those who are saved. He hasn't gotten to this yet, so I don't want to steal His thunder, but I just want to point something out to you. In verse 9, what does it say concerning those who are blessed of God? Blessed are the peacemakers. That's your job, isn't it? You're a peacemaker. You're going around telling others about the peace they can have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if they lay down their arms, God will be at peace with them. If they lay down their arms, God will be reconciled to them. You're a peacemaker. What are you called? Verse 9 says, for they shall be called the children of God. There will be those who from their very lips are going to honor you by saying you're a child of God. Look at verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. There's some who are calling you children of God, and there's some who are calling you things that we can't mention tonight. All manner of evil because of me being persecuted. And much of that persecution comes from within Christendom. And I use that in a broad term, within Christendom, where the gospel is not present and people have given the gospel of grace over to a gospel of works. And now they're attacking those who believe in grace. Now they're attacking those who glory in the fact that they're accepted in Christ. They are attacking them. And Paul here speaks the same thing that our Lord said would happen. Oh, you'll be called children of God by those who indeed know what a peacemaker is all about. But others are going to view you with disdain. They're going to hate your gospel. They're going to reject your peacemaking. They're going to revile you because you're associated with me and my gospel. We are the recipients of power, prosperity, promise. But we're also the recipients of persecution. And so it has been now for 2,000 years as well. The gospel has gone in almost every part of this globe. And where it has gone, God has brought people to Himself in salvation. And where it has gone, there has been great persecution. Doesn't matter the nation. Doesn't matter what we would call their race. It doesn't matter what their belief system is. When the gospel goes in, God either saves the people or those people get angry and they persecute those who believe the gospel. We sit in relative comfort tonight, although there is persecution, that is verbal persecution, as our Lord states in Matthew 5 for the people of God, even in America. For the most part, we sit in relative comfort, and that's because in past days, the gospel brought freedom to this land, and that gospel freedom has not yet been completely erased. And so we can go to the courts, and we can ask for our cause to be upheld. We can go there, and we can say, look, my rights as a citizen are being violated. And there's some course of justice or recourse for us tonight. But for many of our brethren tonight, that is not the case. For merely using the liberty that you and I have used tonight, they are being hunted like animals. They are being put to death. And there is no recourse, humanly speaking. Is that happening while we sit here? It's happening while we sit here. In parts of the world where fanaticism, a hatred for the gospel, drives men to kill the people of God. And how often it is that at the base of that hatred is some kind of a legal system. Or it may not be in Christendom, it may not even be in Judaism, but some kind of a legalism where people are trying to earn their way to glory and they are fighting against grace. Recently I had someone that was in for counsel who was fighting against grace. And I remember asking that person, why are you fighting? Do you understand what you're fighting? I mean, you're kicking against that which is great blessing. You're warring against that very thing that will bless your soul, that will thrill you, that will make you right with God. Why are you fighting against that? Yet apart from grace, there is that within us that we fight against this gospel of grace. Paul is not teaching any new truth by this allegory. He's teaching the very thing that we have already studied in chapter 3 and chapter 4. That is, that we're righteous because we're in Christ. That is, that we're heirs with Abraham because we're in Christ. That is, that we're sons of God because we're in Christ. That this all is all of grace, that it came to us the moment we believed. Paul is just, as it were, giving one last illustration before he moves on to prove that this is not only true because of doctrine, it's true because of the effects it has on the hearts. Question I have tonight, are you convinced that you truly are righteous in God's sight? Are you convinced tonight that you are an heir? That you're not a second-class citizen? That the Jews somehow are higher class and that you are lower class? No, no. You're all the same. You're all accepted the same way because you're in the air. That is, you're in Christ. Do you really believe tonight that you are a son of God? That God is concerned about you like His children? That God will care for you? That God will look out for you? That God will even discipline and chastise you because He loves you? Do you believe that tonight? In Galatia, they were doubting it. They were not only doubting it, they had been taught that it was false by those who called themselves Christians. Paul brings one last argument, and that is this example of the believer's adoption, and he goes to the Old Testament, and he uses this figure, this illustration, to help them understand even further what he has been trying to teach. We are commanded to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. There are many who would entangle us again with a false gospel, with that which does not free. And the Apostle Paul commands us, no, no, you stand fast in the gospel. You believe it, you walk in it, you live in it. As he's going to say later, walk in the Spirit, walk in this gospel, live in the Spirit, live in this gospel. Sow to the Spirit, you're sowing to this gospel, in order that you might bear the fruit of the gospel, which is the fruit of the Spirit. We'll have opportunity of looking at that later. Are you believing the gospel? Are you holding fast the fact that you are now a child of God, a child of promise, truly free in Christ? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful tonight that there is a gospel of grace, that indeed you're able to take those who have been rebels against Thee and bring them into a right relationship with Thee, not because of the work of their hands, but because of the work of Christ's hands. We're thankful that Calvary has changed everything. We're thankful that through the death and resurrection of Christ, you now accept us. Lord, we would ask then that you would truly help us to labor with our whole being. Lord, we had reason not to labor before because one mistake would cast us off forever. Lord, now you have said that we're accepted. Lord, there is no excuse not to labor. Let us labor then with our whole being to bring glory to Thy name. Help us to worship Thee as those truly set free. Help us, Lord, to serve Thee as those who have been given this divine right to serve the great King. Lord, give us grace to stand fast in the liberty that you have made for your people. Lord, we pray for any who are doubting that liberty tonight. Give them a fresh sight of what Christ does for his people. And may they come to Christ and lay hold of him even this very night. And for those tonight who are having a hard time believing the glory of this gospel, they can say it's for someone else, but for themselves, they feel beaten down by their sin, beaten down by that judgment that's to come. Lord, give them grace to look up to Christ tonight. May they come themselves and embrace Him and lay hold of Christ and know the sonship and freedom that comes to those who believe on Christ. Lord, give us grace that we will all this night know the freedom and power that's given to your people as they walk in light of the gospel. May it be evident in our walk this week. May others see a difference in our walk. And may they inquire as to what it is. And may we have the boldness then to tell them of this free and sovereign grace that we have received. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Keep our hearts thinking and meditating upon Christ and His gospel. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.